Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah, and today we are in Isaiah chapter 6. The first five chapters of Isaiah are really introductory to the whole book. They speak of Judah's sinful condition and God's proclamation of judgment against them, but within those proclamations of judgment, There is also encouragement for the remnant who believe. There are some very encouraging promises in the first part of chapter 2 and then in chapter 4 of Isaiah. And they speak of future blessing that's going to on the earth. It's a blessing that will come through Christ and the salvation work he accomplishes in Jerusalem and will be manifest in the earth through his church. Well, now we come to chapter 6. And this is probably maybe the best known, one of the best known chapters anyway, of Isaiah. It's the well-known account of Isaiah seeing the Lord, hearing the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and then being given a commission from the Lord to prophesy to the people. Now, one of the questions is whether this was actually Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. I think it was. The reason some people think it wasn't is because it doesn't happen in chapter 1. It happens in chapter 6. But I think that as you read chapter 6 and try to get a feel for what's taking place there, you get the impression this is the first vision from the Lord that Isaiah had. I mean, he was seeing the Lord and seeing himself in a way that he had never really seen before. And so it seems more as an initial calling from God on Isaiah's life. So why doesn't it appear until chapter 6? Well, it seems that I think Isaiah had a definite purpose in mind, obviously, for that, for waiting until chapter 6 to talk about his calling to ministry, his calling to be the prophet. I mean, like I said, in the first five chapters is basically an introduction, really, to the whole rest of the book. Because in those first five chapters, we get a foretaste of the themes of judgment that are going to repeat themselves all the way through the book. In those early chapters, we get a foretaste of hope that's going to repeat itself in multiple ways throughout the rest of the book. And so it isn't until he's given this introduction to his book of prophecies that he actually then reveals to us and writes to us about his calling to that office. And so it serves to reinforce what he's already said. I have a calling from God to say these things. And also reinforces, gives him a clear authority for what is still to come. This chapter is just packed with such important truth. I mean, I feel very inadequate in talking about these verses, and so we're actually going to divide the chapter up, and we'll take the second half of the chapter next week. But this morning we're going to look at verses 1-7. So let me read those for you. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Basically, what we're going to look at this morning is what Isaiah saw, and then how he responded to what he saw. And what he saw was truly just remarkable. So point number one, Isaiah was given a vision in which he was allowed to see the Lord in a glorious way. One of the questions that comes with these passages is whether this vision, where it happened, was it in the actual physical temple that would been that was standing in Jerusalem? Or is it more accurate to say this happened in really the heavenly temple? That is not, you know, that we don't really see with our physical eyes. I'm not totally sure which one it is. I would lean toward the idea that this is more the heavenly temple, that Isaiah is actually brought into and given a very real, it's not that it's unreal, it's a very real vision. But I think it's focused more on the heavenly temple here. And one of the reasons that I think that is because in verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now, part of what we have to think about is what does he mean when he says, I saw the Lord? There are verses, for example, in John 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:16 that says no man can see God. So I don't know that Isaiah saw the Lord with physical eyes, but at the same time, he truly did see the Lord. I think this quote by E.J. Young is helpful to kind of try to get some understanding of that. He said, it is not the essence of God that Isaiah sees. For inasmuch as God is spiritual and invisible, that essence cannot be seen by the physical eye of the creature. At the same time, it was a true seeing, a manifestation of the glory of God in human form, adapted to the capabilities of the finite creature which the prophet beheld. So in this vision, God reveals himself in a way that Isaiah can truly see. So he can say, I saw the Lord. Now, to add to this understanding of what Isaiah saw, it's helpful to look at something that the Apostle John said. In John chapter 12, John actually quotes from Isaiah 6. He's quoting verse 10, which we'll get to next week. So John is quoting verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 6. And then he says this in chapter 12, verse 41 of the Gospel of John. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, the him that John is referring to is Jesus Christ. He says, that's who Isaiah saw. So Isaiah sees the Lord in human form. And John tells us that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he saw. That's who he saw. Now, what Isaiah sees helps us to understand some very important truths about who God is. And the first thing we note is really a comparison. So the next point in your outline is this. In contrast to Uzziah, the earthly king of Judah, the reign of the Lord is eternal and extends over all. Isaiah tells us in verse 1 that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that he saw the Lord. The first thing we see here is that Isaiah's vision happened in real time. It took place at a particular point in time, the year that Uzziah died, and this is probably the year 739 B.C. is most likely the year that this is being referred to here. Uzziah was one of the better kings that Judah had. He began to rule when he was 16 years old. And Uzziah ruled for 52 years. Now, to kind of help us try to imagine what that is, in the past 52 years, as far as the United States is concerned, we have been under these presidents: Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, and Obama. During that same time frame, the people of Judah had one king. The whole time. We're told that Uzziah began his reign in godliness. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's how he began. And really, in the process, God blessed Uzziah's reign because he really restored Judah to a standard that was almost as high as what it had been when David was the king. So Judah did very well under Uzziah. But then Uzziah let his pride get the best of him, because in the latter years, there came a point where he decided to enter the temple. and tried to claim that he could do the same things and should be allowed to do the same things that God has said, this is only a priest can do this. And Uzziah said, no, I can. And the priest tried to stop him. Uzziah was angrily yelling, basically, at them. And as he was doing that, leprosy broke out on his forehead. After that, he had to live in a separate house as a leper, away from the house of the Lord. And he died from leprosy. But his death was still a time of great sadness. I mean, their long-time king was dead. Even though it had this kind of ending, still, when he died, that was a major transition, a major event in the life of Judah. But Isaiah tells us, at the time of his death, Isaiah saw another king. He saw an eternal king. He saw the Lord, it says, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The word used for Lord in verse 1 is the word Adonai, which is sovereign one. So there's an emphasis here in every way you can think of it. He's on a throne. He's using the sovereign one, which is really more his title than it is his name. He's the sovereign one. And he was sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. So the idea, there is no other ruler. There is no other king. No other authority that is in competition with the sovereign Lord in any possible way. Later in verse 3 and then again in verse 5, he's described as the Lord of hosts. Well, there the word Lord is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the word for the self-existent one. I am who I am. But also he adds the phrase Lord of hosts. So by adding Lord of hosts, even there is still the idea of him being Lord of all. In other words, he's Lord over all the host of angelic beings. He's Lord over all the host of human beings. He's Lord over all creation. He's the Lord of hosts. And then we also see in verse 1, it says the train of his robe was filling the temple. So this was like long, loose, flowing skirts of his robe that filled the whole room and so filled the room that there was no room left there for anyone to stand. So in other words, it's the scene of the sovereign one just in glory and in majesty. And just the robes filling the temple are meant to for us to give a glimpse of the majesty of the one who was lofty and exalted and sitting on the throne. So in contrast to Uzziah, who had just died, the Lord is the eternal and sovereign one, the one who rules over all. And in contrast to Uzziah, who was a great king, but also was very human and had great failures, the Lord is truly majestic. And his majesty is not just because it's a real pretty chair he's sitting on and he has a robe that's longer than anybody else's. It's not just outward things. It's his essence. It's who he is that causes him to be the one who is so different, who stands apart in such a majestic way. The next thing Isaiah sees in his vision is this: the seraphim reverently exult in the Lord and gladly serve him. They gladly serve him. Look at verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Of course, earthly kings have people who serve them in their court as well, but they have nothing like this. These angelic beings are called seraphim, which literally means burning ones, which probably has to do with their a burning passion that they have for the Lord, as you can see exemplified as the vision goes on. We're told that each seraph had three pair of wings. Each pair of wings had a different purpose. It says, with two wings, he covered his face. Well, this tells us that even in their lofty status as being directly in the Lord's court, even there, they could not look directly into the face of God, so to speak. They could not. So God created them in such a way that they would have a means to cover their face with their wings. And so those wings are there so that they can cover their face because of the brilliance of the holy majesty of the Lord that they were serving. Another pair of wings, it says, were used to cover their feet. Now, the idea here may be similar to what happened to Moses when he saw the Lord, or the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. And Moses is told to remove his shoes because he was in the Lord's presence. And the idea of the feet seemed to be emphasize the fact of being a creature of God. And so our feet, in a sense, link us to earth. Well, the seraphim are not linked to earth, but they, too, are creatures of God. And so it seems, too, that that's the reason that there is a need for them to cover their feet in the presence of the Lord, to cover the fact that they are mere creatures in the presence of the Exalted One. The other pair of rings, it says, are used for them to fly. And it was with these wings that these angels would fly to carry out the instructions that the Lord gave them to do. These were the wings used to serve the Lord, to go as he said. And we're actually going to see that exemplified in verse 6 when the seraph is given instruction to go minister to Isaiah. So the seraphim were uniquely created by the eternal and glorious King in order to serve him in the best way possible. Now what we also see in verse 3 is they exulted in the Lord in enthusiastic fashion. Verse 3, it says, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We don't know how many seraphim there were. There's nothing in here that tells us the number. There were obviously multiple. The word seraphim is actually plural, so there was multiple seraphim. But however many they were all speaking to one another, crying out, it says, to one another. It says continually cry. The idea of continually crying out to one another. These words of praise to the Lord. And so there's just this exuberance and constantly exalting and praising to the Lord, giving praise to the Lord. Now, in their words of praise, we see several other very important aspects of the Lord's glory. So the first thing we see them say is in point C, God is praised as the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, historically, this has been understood, the fact that there are three holies, historically, this has been understood to be a reference to the Trinity. The song we just sang, Holy, 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 I don't know if you noticed, but there's twice in that song where the phrase, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so that's a common understanding of what the fact that they're holy is mentioned three times, that it's a way of praising the Trinity. And I don't doubt that that's true because, I mean, God is eternally Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I think there really is an aspect of acknowledging the triune God. We also recognize at the same time, like I said, God is eternally Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Trinity is in the Old Testament, but it actually becomes much more clear when we get to the New Testament. But what is very clear in this, I think there's another reason, maybe even a reason that it's kind of more obvious for why the holy is mentioned three times, and that's because the threefold repetition of a word would give the highest emphasis, the highest focus on something that you possibly could give when they were writing, the way they would speak. The Hebrews emphasized things by repetition. Whereas we emphasize things by, you might put something in italics. We can do this easily now when we're using a computer. We can just press bold or italics or underline or put it in all capitals. I mean, there's things like that we do to call attention to something, to say this is important, this needs to stand out in some way. The way the Hebrews would do it was they would use repetition. For example, when you hear Jesus say in the New Testament, "Truly, truly," well, the fact that he says that word twice means what I'm going to say is important, and you better pay close attention to this. Truly, truly. And he's really using that to get their attention on something, on what he's getting ready to tell them. The ultimate emphasis was to repeat something three times. That was the highest you could go as far as emphasizing the importance of something. So the fact that we have holy, holy, holy tells us that there is nothing or no one who is holy like the Lord. Holiness speaks to several things, but one of the things that holiness speaks of, it literally means to be set apart. And so clearly there's a focus on the fact that God is in a class by himself. There is no one like the Lord. There is nothing like the Lord. He is completely holy. This is one of the reasons I used to just despise these little ditties that used to come out years ago where people would say things being very clever. It was back when Coke was using, I don't even know what their slogan is now. But they would say things like, God is like Coke, he's the real thing. Ugh, I hate it when I'd hear stuff like that. God is nothing like Coke. Nothing at all like Coke. He is set apart. And we use these little ditties, and they're trying to be cute about it and everything. But it's always irritate me every time I see those kind of things. But anyway, God is holy. He's set apart. And holiness also speaks of his moral perfection. I mean, there is not the slightest mixture of anything impure in God. There is not even a hint of a blemish in any attribute or anything that we would look and try as we're trying to understand God. You are never going to come to anything that is even the slightest blemish, because he is perfectly holy in that sense. Here's a quote by Stephen Charnock about God's holiness. He says, "The holiness of God is his glory, as his grace is his riches. Holiness is his crown, and his mercy is his treasure. This is the blessedness and nobleness of his nature. It renders him glorious in himself and glorious to his creatures that understand anything of this lovely perfection." Holiness is the only attribute of God that is emphasized to the third degree, like we see here. You aren't going to read a verse that says God is love, love, love. You're not going to read a verse that says God is power, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. Now, he is love. He is powerful. He's almighty. He is a God of wrath and judgment. But holiness is the one glorious perfection of God that is highlighted in this threefold manner. It's interesting to note that when John, the Apostle John, gets a glimpse into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, here's what he hears. This is the four living creatures that are there, angelic creatures again. And he hears them saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." So he adds some other aspects of God's character and God's essence there. But it starts with the same entry, holy, holy, holy. And this is probably what John saw, was roughly probably 800 years after what Isaiah saw. And they're still singing basically the same song. I mean, the holiness of God is still what is being emphasized all the way through. And I have a feeling that's what's still going on. And when we get there, it's still going to go on. And you're never going to get to the place like, can we get to the second verse? You're never going to get to the place where you think, I am tired of this. I'd like to have a new song. Well, there's places for new songs. But I think what it's telling us here is you will never get tired of God's holiness. There is a beauty, I don't even know what terms to use in God's holiness that will constantly just put us in awe and satisfy us. I mean, he's holy. The other truth that the seraphim emphasize in their praise is this: the whole earth is and will be full of his glory. God's glory is the sum total of all his attributes being revealed or made known. And he says the whole earth is full of his glory. We see this in other places, like Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It tells us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. That's his glory in creation. Psalm 19:1 says it this way: the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So God's glory The whole earth is full of his glory. His glory is being constantly declared. The entirety of creation actually speaks of the glory of God. Constantly speaks of the glory of God. Now, I think that the statement, the whole earth is full of his glory, I'm not sure how to say this exactly, but if I explain it, maybe I can get across what I mean. The whole earth is full of his glory is not to be understood only in the present, but I think as it's being spoken here, there is an emphasis on the future. Future as far as from Isaiah's point of view, and even as far as our point of view as well. Let me explain here, because it says, first off, the first thing they say is, God is proclaimed to be holy, holy, holy. So in Isaiah, one of the clear manifestations of the holy Lord sitting on the throne is that Judah will be judged for its lack of holiness. That's one of the things, as I said, that shows up often in Isaiah, is the holy Lord sitting on the throne, but Judah coming up short. And so judgment is there as a part of the holiness that's there. But that's not the end of the story, because in judgment, in that judgment on Judah, on the Jews in particular, there is also deliverance, because arising out of God's judgment on the Jews is the glory of God being revealed in the salvation of sinners. I mean, it's a salvation that is fully accomplished through the promised Christ. And it's through Christ that God's glory and salvation will be seen throughout the whole earth. So that the whole earth is full of his glory in that sense as well, as far as the salvation message and the reality of people being delivered from their sins covers the whole earth. I think even the effects that you see in verse 4 kind of move us in that direction. Verse 4, it says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So really it says, this seems to be the voice of this is a response to the seraphim's praise, that the foundations of the thresholds are trembling. I mean, these are angelic beings created by God, praising the Holy One, sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and their praise is causing the building to tremble, a shaking in response to God's holiness. And then it says the temple fills up with smoke. Well, this seems to remind us of what happened whenever Solomon had built the temple, and the temple was being dedicated. And at the dedication of the temple, it says the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And the cloud, the glory of the Lord was so filling the temple that the priest finally had to leave. They could not even do their work because of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. But what I think is being told us is this. The glory of the Lord is not limited to one place, like a temple. But the glory of the Lord fills the earth. So that's what I mean. And we're not just to see this is the glory of the Lord and this is kind of an amazing thing that we're seeing here, that I'm seeing here in this temple. But that's because what the seraphim are saying, his glory goes way beyond this. His glory is throughout the whole earth. And I think in one sense, this verse, Isaiah 6, verse 3, may be the key to the whole book of Isaiah, or at least one of the keys. Because on the one hand, as we've already pointed out, you have Isaiah's proclamation of God's judgment, and it's rooted in his holiness. God judges because he's holy. But on the other hand, we have this glorious proclamation of the restoration of God's people, and that's rooted in the Lord's earth-filling glory. And so, really, that verse gives you a divider between the two main emphases in all the 66 chapters of Isaiah that all comes back to this and what he saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as you would expect, Isaiah was greatly affected by what he saw. So the second main point we're going to consider is this. Isaiah's vision of the Lord transformed his life. His response is in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first thing Isaiah does is this. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he pronounced the judgment of God upon himself. He pronounced the judgment of God upon himself. You may recall in chapter 5 that we looked at last week that Isaiah pronounced six different woes upon the people of Judah. And the woe is like an exclamation of the horror of the sin that you're seeing, but also the judgment that will come as a result. So it's really a proclamation of judgment when they would speak woe. Now, you might could almost see Isaiah being in where he is and what he's seeing. He could think of how blessed he is to see the Lord. And he was blessed. He could think about how truly favored he was to hear these praises of the seraphim. But Isaiah doesn't pronounce himself blessed. He pronounces himself cursed. He pronounces himself as being under judgment of the one that's on the throne, the high and lofty one, the Holy Lord. And then immediately after pronouncing God's judgment and curse on himself, then Isaiah says, I am ruined. I am undone. Basically, I am doomed to die. Why would he say that? Well, the next point. In the presence of God's sovereign glory, Isaiah saw his own sin and the sin of all the people with great clarity. Isaiah pronounces judgment on himself, first off, because he's a man. That's what he says. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man. So he has just heard angelic, amazing, remarkable, angelic beings praising God, but he's only a man. So he is confessing that. He's acknowledging that. But more specifically, he's a man of unclean lips. There are things that have come out of Isaiah's mouth that are sinful. It could have been murmuring. It could have been gossip. It could have been boastful talk. It could have been slander. It could have been sinful anger. I mean, it could even have been words of unbelief or maybe even taking the Lord's name in vain. Don't know exactly what it was. But whatever it was, the problem is not just the words. The problem is the heart that causes those kind of words, that is the fountain of those words. Because man always speaks out of what fills the heart. If we want to know what we most value, we listen to what we most talk about. We listen to the character of our speech. And that's going to tell us what we value the most, what's most important to us. Because man speaks out of what fills the heart. So Isaiah is confessing, he has unclean lips, but he's confessing that he's a sinful man. That's what he's confessing. He's a sinful man who is standing in the manifest presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy. Now, Isaiah, I would say even before he was called as a prophet, I have no doubt was a very virtuous man. I mean, a good man. And as long as he could compare himself with other men, he could feel pretty good about the kind of guy that he was. But in the presence of God, he knew he was unclean and worthy of judgment. He also realized more clearly than he had ever seen before, everybody around him was unclean. I mean, Isaiah saw, like he'd never seen before, the depravity of man. First he says, it's me, but then he says, it's all of us. None of us, I mean, God is holy. None of us are like him. None of us are. We're all this way. We're all depraved. He saw that sin was pervasive in himself, and it was pervasive in everyone that he knew. There's probably another contrast here with Uzziah, by the way. Because you remember, Uzziah was pronounced unclean. He was pronounced unclean because of his leprosy, which was a judgment on him because of his sin. And lepers were unclean and had to live among others who were unclean. But ashamed as Uzziah was for his leprosy, Isaiah's sin and the sin of his people really is just as bad. Really, it's worse because he's seeing it in a much deeper level than even what was seen in Uzziah. So he is unclean and lives among a people who are all unclean. And just to confirm what caused Isaiah to see this, he says at the end of verse 5, "For or because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So for the first time in his life, Isaiah understood more clearly who God was. He's not seeing everything about God. He would be dead if he saw everything. But he's seeing more clearly than he's ever seen who God is. And exactly at the same time, he understood more clearly who Isaiah was. Because the more he understood about God, the more he realized who he really was. And he was undone. He was unclean, just like everybody else around him was. But God is also a God of mercy and grace. So that's not the end of the story. So look in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" So in these verses, we're reminded of this next point. Those who humble themselves before the Lord will be lifted up by him. Those who humble themselves before the Lord will be lifted up by him. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So in response to Isaiah's very humble confession, one of the seraphim is sent by God on a mission to minister to Isaiah. First, he says he takes a burning coal from the altar. Why does the Lord have him do that? Well, the burning coal from the altar speaks of the need of Christ's sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. The coal was taken either probably from the altar of incense or possibly the altar of burnt offerings, because they would both have fire that was supposed to be burning in them constantly. So the seraph touched the hot coal to the lips of Isaiah. And this, remember he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He touched the hot coal to his lips. And even with it being a vision, I would imagine there was the sensation of burning that would take place. And this was symbolic of Isaiah's sinful lips being purged, being purified. I mean, the pollution of sin was taken away by this action. Now, the fact that the coal was taken from an altar reminds us of the need of a sacrifice, that sin has to be atoned for. No matter what the sin is, the sin has to be there has to be a sacrifice made for sin to be atoned for. And it's a reminder of the work of Jesus Christ, what he had to do to pay for our sin when he gave himself as the sacrifice on our behalf. Then it says the seraph does something else on behalf of the Lord. He makes this proclamation as he's touching the coal to Isaiah's mouth. He says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Literally, your sin is atoned for, is what it says. So we see this next point. The proclamation of the seraph makes it clear that it is God alone who can forgive sin. Isaiah couldn't take care of his sin just by saying he was sorry. He couldn't take care of his sin just by saying, "I'm going to change the way I speak." Only God could pronounce this sin to be taken away. And the angel, the seraph, was making this pronouncement on behalf of the Lord that he served. Only God could pronounce that his sin had been atoned for, which tells us that an atonement had to be made before the sin could be purified and taken away, forgiven. Now, again, one final thought here. The reference to atonement for sin reminds us of the work that Christ did on the cross. And Isaiah experienced this purification in a vision. But in effect, it was a preview of what Christ would do. Because on the cross, Christ became sin for his people. And it's as if Christ is saying, "I stand in the place of the man with unclean lips, I stand in the place of the man of the people with unclean lips. And then while on the cross, God the Father reveals how holy he is when he pours out his wrath on his Son, who had become sin on our behalf. And then because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, the Spirit of God can come to us and pronounce that our iniquity has been taken away and that our sin has been forgiven. The more that we see God's holiness, the more we see the depth of our own sin. But at the same time, as we acknowledge our sin, the more we see the depth of his mercy and grace. Lord, we want to thank you just again for your word, because this is how you make yourself known to us. Nobody in this room has had an experience like Isaiah had. But Lord, you've revealed it to us in the scripture so we can see. And by your Spirit, we can understand and have a greater depth of understanding of who you are. Because every one of us, I mean, thank you for the things that you've shown us. There are things that we know about you that we are so grateful that you have shown us. But even every single area that we know, I mean, there is such an infinite depth behind what we do know that we don't know at this point. I would say everybody in this room probably would recognize that God is holy. But Lord, none of us see it like Isaiah saw it. And Isaiah even had more to see than what he saw. Lord, I ask that you would grant us an understanding, grant us a revelation to actually know you. I guess the word is illumination. I ask that you would just take these passages and illumine them to us, make them even more real to us so we can see that holiness for ourselves. But at the same time, we know what goes with that, because the more we see your holiness, the more we see what we're like too. And the more we have to be honest about what's really going on in our hearts. I mean, we can compare pretty well maybe to everybody else that we know. But in comparison to you, every one of us is undone. Every one of us deserves death in your presence. Lord, I ask that you would show us our sin. But I also ask that you would make us even more aware of your grace as we humble ourselves before you and see you pronounce us forgiven of our iniquities. Lord, we ask for your help and we ask for your mercy toward us, just to make yourself known to us. And if you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then this is a good reminder of the fact that no matter how good a person you are compared to your brothers and sisters, or compared to people in your neighborhood, or compared to other family members, whoever it might be, no matter how good or nice a person you are, before God, you're a sinner, and you are undone before him. And your only hope is that Christ Jesus has paid the price. He has atoned for your sin. And so you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Otherwise, you will not be pronounced forgiven of your iniquity apart from Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I just am someone who does not measure up to what you have called me to be. I don't even measure up to what my parents have called me to be. But Lord, I thank you for that, for the fact that even though I have sinned, Christ Jesus has paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that at a later time, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.